All right, let's see now. Sister Gail, if you'd read verse 27. If you would read John 8, verse 27 through 32.
They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
In verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Any question on that verse? Verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In what way would it be that they would know concerning Jesus when he's lifted up?
Yes. It's kind of the obvious that if he was crucified, he wouldn't be Jehovah. That's proof that Jesus did die.
Well, that certainly would be an argument that we would use against the Trinity, one of many. Yes?
I think also that he was speaking of not just his crucifixion, but also in connection with his resurrection. In the crucifixion, some of the obvious things written. Earthquake and the darkness and the sky and that sort of thing that were obvious signs of things that he was the Messiah and that he did nothing of himself, that it was his Father that resurrected him, that he was dead and that it was by the power of God that he was raised, so God was dealing with him. And then he's just repeating what he often said, and that is that the words that he said were not his words, that he didn't come of his own thoughts and his own accord, but it was of the Father's will and desire that he was there, and the words he spoke were the words that his Father wanted him to speak.
Okay. Anybody else to comment?
I can see this would make good sense what this says. But I'm just thinking, it says here, when he has lifted up the Son of Man, wouldn't that be more applicable to the thought that they have been instrumental in putting him up on the cross, or would that include the whole thought of the resurrection and so forth?
No, that would, the expression, when ye have lifted me up, would limit the application to the crucifixion. And since the context seems to indicate that, in what manner, the question then would they then know him?
And by his prediction beforehand that he's telling him, that now, that when it does happen, they'll remember possibly his words.
All right. We were not interrogating you. But that would be the point, that it's he had said previously that ye seek to kill me, along that line we had to study some time back. And who's trying to kill you? You know, they had this sort of discussion. They felt that was fantastic for him to think along those lines. Well, of course, there would be many that would know that. They knew that the word was out. that there was a contract on Jesus' life amongst by the scribes and Pharisees, but this would be quietly. Because certainly the Pharisees wouldn't say to the public, we want this man put to death. No, it would be conniving in the background that they would try to seek by some subterfuge to either trap him in his words or to secretly apprehend him. And it was the latter which they finally determined upon. So the prediction of his crucifixion would be one factor. But now it says, ye shall know me when he's lifted up. But was it true that when Jesus was crucified, that they believed on him?
No, because we have a scripture to the contrary. They did it in ignorance for the most part, as far as his being the Son of God. Is this a prediction that would be fulfilled in the kingdom? If I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me. Ultimately, they will know.
Yes. And they would see the crucifixion scene enacted and so forth. We had discussed before that this was a mixed audience, that there were some who were sincerely troubled. They were uncertain whether he was the Messiah or not. That's one element. There was another element that was that believed on him. For instance, certain comments, can a man do what he did and not be the Messiah? I mean, and then there are those who are really trying to trap him. So this is a mixed audience that he's addressing from the past study of the contents. So it may be here that he's directing his attention to that element among the scribes and Pharisees who are not entirely bigoted, not so prejudiced that they would utterly condemn him. And we know of two examples was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. This would be a sample. And it said many believed on him and so forth. But so I would say that probably he's now addressing that element of his audience who, having heard what he had been saying, many of his different comments, who are maybe unstable in their thinking. Notice that even when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he's really trying to search Jesus out to see whether he is the Messiah in his own way by night. And that it's this element that he's encouraging that would get the information that they were seeking. But those who are not seeking information with sincerity of heart, well, nothing would sway them hardly until the kingdom itself. Any other comment, or can we proceed? Yes?
Just a little one, of course. I understand that when crucifixion took place, the penalty for the crucifixion usually was placed above the head of the victim. If he was an adulterer or whatever the case was, the crime would be above his head. And that in the case of Jesus, it was overruled that he was king of the Jews, and that was unusual in and of itself.
Yes, that would be a big factor because not only is the predictive nature, the fulfillment of the prediction, but coupled with that, the rather unique circumstance that the charge against him, the way it was stated by Pilate, is also, in other words, instead of saying a blasphemer, a false Messiah, or a nail to the cross, it said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, and then it goes on to state him that he was their Savior, the Messiah, in different languages. So, they wanted the Pharisees wanted him, change that. We don't want that up there, but Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. That would be a very good point, coupled with the prediction and that statement they would realize this is a very peculiar circumstance. Then the earthquake and the darkening of the sun, and to the few who may know about the rending of the veil in the temple, that these other side things also all would be accumulative in their effect, that those who were sincerely questioning and were not assured would see by these signs their son, and then hearing about his resurrection later, well, that would be like fabulous. It would then make them want to turn to the Lord and become disciples. So we say that it's interesting that in many of the experiences of Jesus where he spoke to them, even though he mentioned strong things against the scribes and Pharisees, yet there was usually some little statement he made that would be very constructive to the one who would be honest-hearted, so that even those who were initially might oppose him, if they were honest and just in their thinking, would be awakened. So sometimes people speaking hard things, you think, oh, that's the worst thing in the world that you can do. But it may be the best thing in the world to do, because sometimes it exposes inequity. For instance, if you point out the wrong of somebody, those who can see that your statement is true, well, they say that's to your credit, in that you're not only that you recognize this unjust condition, but that you're glad it's being called attention to, that courage is being manifested by Jesus in criticizing the attitude at large of this hypocritical class. Can we go ahead then? Another verse, 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Comment? Yes.
It is very important, which is this in the sense that it is conditioned to be Father with us, and remain with us is always we do please him.
All right.
To live like the world, the Word of God.
Yes, it is conditional. It is is based upon in proportion that we please God and endeavor to serve him in a similar proportion, he appreciates that. And not only the initial drawing nigh unto the Father, he says, you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. Not only is this true with regard to a person when they're considering consecration, but even after they've consecrated, that same principle is in operation. Yes.
However, I don't think that we could ever say, as Jesus said, I do always those things that please him, because we're not
perfect.
But I think that the Father never leaves us, in I was just thinking of more in a general sense, that the Father never leaves us or forsakes us. Only if we turn our backs on him would be every time, you know, that we, of course, we
it's still proportional, though, to the measure of striving to please God, to do the things that please him, with what proportion we exercise that disposition, that with a similar proportion, the Father responds. So those who are, of course, those who turn against their back on the Father, of course, that merits them. There's no other hope. They, like the dog to the vomit or the sow to the mire. This isn't a slip tongue or a single misdeed, that is necessarily the case. But
does the Father always withdraw himself from one, or if many times if certain experiences are permitted to draw out in us other qualities to have us see the necessity for something, or there are people who go through hard experiences, even mental conditions, and then they come through. And I know of him about someone who had gone completely out of his mind, and then he was restored, and the first thing he gave praise to God. That sometimes these are, how shall I put it, hereditary factors, could that possibly be? And yet, through it all, there's a lesson in it for the individual, and how much greater is their praise to the Lord, or is it always because one has drifted away from the Lord?
Well, it's a little complex because there are too many factors involved, but first thing, as has been mentioned, we certainly are not perfect, that we're bound to do something that is wrong, word or deed, but when such a fault or slip or fall occurs, I do think that the reaction that takes place with regard to our conscience and so forth is very important, that we recognize it and seek redress, forgiveness, that attitude becomes very important too. But now you're bringing in about a mental situation, that's another factor where certain heredity factors might be allowed to take over momentarily well, let's use another illustration. We pray sometimes for patience. And how do you develop patience? Well, you have to have frustrating circumstances in which you're prone to become impatient, and recognizing that problem that you're having in this frustration, if you let loose impulsively, well, you are made aware of your lack of patience and of the need of patience even more, and so sometimes you could be praying along that line and then get trials, exactly the opposite. Instead of getting peaceful circumstances to develop your patience, which you're asking for, you may get these other experiences until you realize what it really is, and then you have to then you see what your true disposition is, or by let us say through heredity factors, and then you try to brush up and you pray for forgiveness, and that struggle of trying to overcome, I think, is what pleases the Lord. We cannot be perfect. We need the robe of Christ's righteousness. But that desire to do better is very much appreciated. So sometimes the conditions may be the opposite of what we anticipate, whether it is along one line or another line, whether it has to do with mental circumstances. They may be permitted in the sense that not blotted out right away to do a number of things. And I think it would depend on the individual, whether it's lessons of humility, or whether it's a greater appreciation of God's grace and privileges that you've had in the past, that you want to maintain those conditions. You want to remain in the circle of God's love. I mean, we're dealing with a master lapidarian, that is, one who is a jeweler, who can look at the gold or the silver or whatever is being tried, or the precious stones, that He knows, and I think we're so complex as individuals, it's very difficult to know what we really need, but how we react to circumstances, I think, is the important thing. How we react. And that's what's being looked at, just like when you're having the fire. He looks into the fire. Oh, that's enough. Or it needs more heat. So you can't answer with a simple yes or no some of these questions. Yes?
I think we wrestle not with the
flesh and blood,
but with principalities and powers. And there are pretty strong opposition there. And of course, it may not come on your, as you first start out in the book, but sometimes the adversary can come on you with some quite good, I think. And
but you have another illustration on this line. For instance, it says wrestle not only, but with principalities. But in wrestling, is quite different than boxing. In boxing, generally, one blow can knock you out. But generally, when two good wrestlers, it takes stamina. They don't just go out and pin a man right away. There's a test of agility, strength, and endurance is a factor. And then later, maybe in the match, the man may be pinned down very quickly or suddenly. But a boxer can go out in 5 seconds, dispatch the other man, but not in wrestling. So, and we have an illustration that a length of time and patience is needed. And like Jacob wrestled all night with the angel. Well, if you wrestle, which some of us have done in sports, you find that after a half hour wrestling, you really are tired. Then it depends on your conditioning, really conditioning, whether you can master the other party. And Jacob to wrestle all night with this angel who was toying with him, you can see how fagged out he would be. But that was considered, that length of time was considered very important in developing Jacob. In his crystallizing his character, and that he had a cleft in his, he had a wound in his loin as a constant reminder of that previous conflict that he had. Apostle Paul had one marking left on him. And the importunate widow had to cry almost to get an answer to her request. So I think sometimes the delay factor is extremely important in certain instances. In other instances, an instantaneous answer is the best answer. It depends then on what the development desired, along what line it really is as to which is. But I think time, not to answer too quick, is sometimes very important. That to watch and wait and pray with regard to a certain thing, that suggests time. That's a time factor. Now, where were we? Yes.
I think we're on the pillar 29.
All right.
It seems that Jesus had been establishing his relationship with the Father, and in the 29th verse, where it says that the Father was with him. This thought of abiding with him later on in 15, chapter 15, verse 5. Then he seems to be establishing the idea that the true follower would abide in Christ. Where it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, is going to bring forth much fruit. And then ultimately, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:24 says, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So that's the thing that's carried through.
Yes. the importance of abiding. And, well, we could get into, I don't want to go too much on this. But notice in verse 30, it says that as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, when you see him attesting to the fact of his close relationship with the Heavenly Father, that when he just states it, and that I always please him, that's why he hears me. Why did that like trigger some to feel that that was sufficient evidence to them to make the decision? This believing on him, I think, is making a decision. Because before they're in a quandary. Wonderful works. No man spake as this man, and he is rebutting arguments, but they're seeking for some completely convincing thing. And so, just like you say, the straw breaks the camel's back. That has to do with trials. Say, there are also conditions just the opposite, where a straw can be the convincing factor of helpfulness. Just the opposite. Instead of breaking the back, strengthening the back to believe on him. So, but this statement alone, by itself, extraneous from any other thing he did or said, certainly wouldn't convince many to believe on him. Just a flat statement. It's based on an accumulative indoctrination, and then he makes this statement, and many believe on him. Yes.
Do always those things that please him. Well, he did many wonderful things for the people, including many miracles that would bring joy to their hearts.
This is an accumulative effect based on what he said earlier in this discussion, plus what he did earlier in his life. But this belief, I think, is a lot different than just a very superficial one. Yes?
Could it be that they saw his attitude and realized that there was something special about him? Because with all the miracles that he did and saying that never a man spake like this man, he could have had a proud attitude and said that he did these things to himself. But he always gave God the glory, and he always said that it was of God, that he could do anything that he did and that he said the things that he said, so that he didn't point to himself but pointed to God. And doing that, I think they could see his humility and maybe realize, since they did have an appreciation and a love for God, obviously, before they expected Jesus, that they probably thought that, well, Messiah would have this proper attitude and proper respect.
And that could also be cumulative, because he stated forcibly who he was, what he represented. No compromise there. But on the other hand, he says, of my own self I can do nothing. And it's in this same context that more or less of the last chapter or two that we've been studying, he has manifested this disposition to always praise and acknowledge the Father. And so now they're observing this, even subconsciously. Maybe they're not even thinking on it because he's doing so many things and there's so many things happening. But this is going into their memory bank. They notice that he does this and that. And then, now he's saying that I always please him or something like that. That's the basis of it. Thinking back, all these things they notice. Whether he looks up to heaven when he prays, does a miracle, and he will make a sign or a gesture to indicate that it's not of himself that this is done, but through the grace of God. Yes, I have to say that. Have we time to continue any?
Yeah.
We've had read 30, 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. By the way, this shows a mixed audience. Some who did not believe, some who did already believe, and still some who are not yet quite sure. And they won't be convinced until they see the cross. So you have like three categories. We're making it very simple, but definitely there are, this is the type of audience that he's addressing. But now, in a preceding verse, he said, when ye see the Son of Man lifted up, etc., etc. Now he's talking to the ones who then believe on him, who are now believing on him, if ye continue in my word. Any observations with regard to that statement of our master?
I just read an article to the effect that about disciples, they are ones who are willing to be taught, willing to not that they become full fledged in the sense of knowing everything, but they're teachable.
That becomes very important then, whether you're really a disciple, that continuing. And when Jesus would be removed from the scene, and they would see, oh, how they missed the Master, what would be the logical thing to do? Well, they would observe, here are these certain ones that they noticed there was a close rapport between Jesus and his apostles. The next best thing they would do was try to identify a couple of these, where they live, where are they? I'd like to know more about Jesus, not just the little I heard in Jerusalem, about his birth, his earlier life, his other miracles. Why, the most thing, the logical thing is you would gravitate to those who you observed were close to the Master to seek of them counsel about Jesus, about his word, about his doctrine or teaching, and consequently also the Father's. So I think that would be logical, but it would be important to realize that you just don't believe and hear and then go back to your normal existence. You cannot then be a disciple. It used to be when I was a boy, everybody's categorized in three places. You either were a Jew, a Christian, or not a Christian. Heathen. These are the only categories, see? And it was like a simplistic approach. Well, here, of course, many would say, I'm a Christian. But they, not that they consecrated, not that they go regularly to study the Bible or anything like that, but of the three categories, they don't want to be a heathen. And no, I'm not a Jew. Then I must fall in this category of a Christian because I believe in Jesus. But to believe in Jesus and to believe into him are two separate things. It implies that to be a disciple, you really have to follow him and be immersed in this doctrine to become converted to and become a disciple indeed through consecration. His words are very instructive, and he only says it here in a few words. So he may tear down, whoa, like a lion, you know, but yet builds up. He builds up. It depends how the shoe fits on his audience, the ones listening, as to what category they're in. Verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Comment, yes?
It marginal references are very good. Romans 6:18-22. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. In Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death.
Well, that's pretty comprehensive there in a nutshell, in the sense that it tells what kind of freedom. Freedom from sin, and then allowance to be exercised in other avenues of life, which you never dreamed of before, of holiness, and righteousness, and learning of the truth, and then ultimate salvation. So there are all kinds of freedom. So it's a progressive thing. Those who have not consecrated, if they follow on to continue and they consecrate, they first get the freedom from Adamic death, the condemnation. And then if they continue on, they find out they get freedom. In other words, they may have trials and they have to have self-denials, but it seems that for every self-denial, there's a compensating grace along another line. And that becomes true as the years go by. And then ultimately would be the one salvation everybody's looking for, like freedom from death, eternal, the ultimate salvation. Especially here with a Christian, unbelievable on the highest plane of life.
So
yes?
Taking another sense of directly related to the application of the verse, the idea of there are many Christians who are like afraid to talk about the Bible. They feel threatened or uneasy or literally afraid. And I know there's other scripture which, well, even one of them is Psalm 27:1, which says, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?"
Yes.
So it's, I think that the whole concept of coming to an understanding of God's word, that you want to let your light shine, you want to talk about the truth, and there should be no reason to fear talking about the truth if you really are sincere.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it does make such a Christian afraid when they get to that point.
That brings to mind, too, the scripture in harmony with what you're saying, this freedom from fear, but he hath given to us the spirit of power and of a sound mind, and this freedom from fear. And also, as been mentioned in one of those contexts, is the freedom from the law, not only from sin, but the yoke or bondage of the law itself, which we have a song that's along that line, free from the law, happy condition. And this would be very much true with a Jew, because he's now addressing Jesus in his own homeland, the Jew. So there's another liberty with regard to them that they would appreciate. Yes?
I was going to say about the freedom from fear in the sense of fear of the unknown, that many of the world in fear, not knowing what happens. Those that believe in hell are afraid of hell, and yet the truth makes you free of those things. Those that are afraid of God, afraid of the wrath of God, and yet if you know the truth of God and His plan and His love, that fear is not there. So I think that the more you know of the truth of God, those fears of the unknown, the things not understood.
Yes, that's true. I know that when I, many years ago, when I worked at the Dawn, that's a long time ago, that the tract or public talk then that attracted the most attention to the public in the sense of response was something about where are the dead or what about hell. That's back there. The conditions are a little different today because of other circumstances. But not that they consecrated, but that they were, did believe to that extent that they were happy to know that the Bible didn't teach this and didn't teach that, their erroneous beliefs. And so that it does bring a blessing, the Bible. Even the lands that the Bible has gone to, it's had these side effects that even though they don't become Christians, it has benefit to a certain extent. But of course, the class that our Lord is looking for are those that go further and they are not fearful of espousing the Lord's cause. Yes.
This so happens on your remark about things change about hell. In the newsletter, there's a reprint of an article by David Anderson, a United Press International religion writer. And the title is Historian Sees a Decline in Hell. And it's talking about church historian Martin Marty sees a decline in the belief in hell among contemporary Christians and says that may not be a bad thing. And then he goes on to talk about how old and real it is.
It's having now, the truth has had a has had an effect. It may be very subtle, because who are we? I mean, brethren who've been witnessing, a very small fragment, but nevertheless those ideas are passed along, and it is having some effect. I think we have to draw the study to a close now, because to read some more verses would entail further lengthening of the meeting. Yes?
Just one comment. It maybe it's obvious, but it's like a formula that Jesus says here. If you continue in my word, that's how you shall know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just like, you know, going back, how do we know the truth? Or it's like continuing in his word.
It's conditional. It's conditional all along. Progressive. And then, finally, hopefully graduation. Shall we just then blend into the next meeting? Because you asked the blessing on the both the testimony and so forth. Why don't you, Brother Russell?
Yeah,
but that's not...